Good day to you. The Lord's blessings be with you. This is the pre-recorded service for One Hope Fellowship in Norfolk, Nebraska, and Community Believers Church in Creighton, Nebraska for August 23rd. I know that these services are being watched by people in other states and other countries. Hello, Gracie. And so welcome to you as well. I'm glad that you were able to tune into this. The primary reason that we've been doing these pre-recorded services is because of the COVID crisis and the concerns that people have had about their own health and the health of people around them, and then people who are working in the healthcare industry who are concerned either about being exposed at church or probably more realistic being exposed at work and then bringing it to other people when they're in fellowship. And I just want to speak briefly to this. And first of all, I'll say this a couple of times. First of all, I will not criticize anyone who makes a decision to isolate themselves out of fear or out of concern about the COVID-19 virus. For a fairly small part of the population, it is a very, very bad disease. The majority of people, it seems, don't even know that they have it. And the death rate under the age of 70, my understanding is actually very, very low. Nevertheless, it's a real virus that can hit people and do some damage. So I will never criticize anyone who follows their conscience in dealing with this. That being said, I do want to say this. When the crisis hit in March, there was very little information available about this virus, and it seemed like the death rate was extraordinary. Many months have passed now, and much more information has come to light, including the fact that the death rate is far lower than originally projected. So again, I'm not going to criticize anyone who believes that they must remain away from others. I will ask two things, though, if this applies to you. If you're staying away from fellowship because of the virus, would you do two things? First, would you please reevaluate your decision based on the information that we have available now? Please don't operate under the information that was only available back in March or April. Take some time and evaluate what is going on now with the crisis and reassess your decision about being in fellowship. And if your decision after doing that is that you still need to isolate yourself, I'm all in support of that. I just don't want you to continue to think that we're facing the same type of spread, the same type of death rate, the same type of consequences as we were afraid would happen many, many months ago. The second thing that I'll say, and this might feel like a little bit of a rebuke, and I suppose it might be to some, if you feel safe shopping, if you feel safe in restaurants, if you feel safe in activities with other people, then I ask that you seriously reconsider joining your family in Christ in fellowship. If you feel safe in Walmart, if you feel safe at Applebee's, if you feel safe at Menards, if you feel safe at El Mezcal, there's no reason for you to feel unsafe in church. If you want to come to church, either One Hope Fellowship or Community of Believers, and wear a mask, nobody is going to say a word to you about that. If you want to keep social distance, no one is going to say a word about that. The problem has been we were told by our government ultimately that meeting as Christians is a non-essential. It's not a non-essential. It's an essential for our faith. And I have deep concerns about those who get in the habit and the practice of remaining out of fellowship. So please take those things to heart. I'm not criticizing anyone. I don't want to spank anyone or rebuke anyone. I want you to be wise, but I also want you to consider your circumstances under the information that's currently available. Here's our plan for this morning. We will be reading from Psalm 13 and then from the 8th chapter of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. That chapter is a lengthy statement on the person and work of Jesus, our mediator. It will take us several weeks to get through. Then we will have a time of singing. Please turn up the volume and sing out loud to the Lord. I will be teaching Matthew 5:17 through 20 on the source and the nature of true righteousness. And then we will close with a time of prayer. So let's open in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for the kindness that you have shown us in giving us the Savior. I thank you for the truth and the authority of your word. And I gather now, and we gather together, digitally separated by space, but joined in the Spirit of God, to ask your blessing as you encourage our hearts through the scripture we read, through the encouragement of doctrine, through the music that promises your word to us and that really makes it available to us within our minds and hearts as we memorize the songs. As we come to your word, which is God-breathed, which bears your very fingerprints on it, the stamp of your authority. And then as we pray, Lord, govern this time for your glory, for our good. Strengthen us in our walk. Strengthen us in the fight that we engage in every day in the spiritual realm to maintain Jesus Christ as Lord in our hearts. And as we resist the devil and his temptations, as we resist the attacks and the hostility of the world, and to remember that enmity with the that friendship with the world is enmity toward you. Take this time this week and transform our lives even more. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is a psalm of David. It is titled simply "To the Choir Master." David writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." What a beautiful statement that is. Excuse me. What a beautiful statement that is about David's trust in the Lord. He knows that he's going through a time in his life when his enemies are seeming to gain the upper hand. His great concern is that his foes rejoice because he is shaken in his faith, but he knows that he is trusted in the Lord. And the great desire of David's life is to trust in the steadfast love of God, to rejoice in the salvation that God provides, to sing to the Lord who deals bountifully with us. That really needs to be our goal. We're under a huge amount of pressure. Our time is a nutty time. It's a crazy time. We have virtue signaling all over the place. We have really hatred is the new virtue. Fear is the new virtue. If you're not afraid for the environment, if you're not afraid because of the children, if you're not afraid because of the virus, you're not a good person. Good people are afraid of everything. Our God teaches us to fear nothing but him and to be at peace because of who he is. And so I just want to remind you as you face your week, as you face your circumstances, that fear is not a virtue. Fear is a rejection of the promises of God, and it's a sin that can take over our hearts. We need to confess it as sin. Jesus died to forgive that sin, as every other sin. And nevertheless, fear is not a virtue. Being afraid is nothing to be proud of. Let's look at the London Baptist Confession. Again, chapter 8 has to do with Jesus as our mediator. And so we read in just this first section, "God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity." Do you see what we see here? Do you see what we're being told here? God has chosen Jesus Christ to be the one mediator between God and man. This is what Jesus meant when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The confession goes on to say God chose him, God chose Jesus to be a prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, to be the heir of all things, and to be the judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to his son a people to be his offspring. We often miss this. I am a Reformed pastor, theologically. I believe that Reformed theology is biblical theology and is sound theology, and that includes the sovereignty of God over all things, the fact that God's autonomy is the only autonomy, true autonomy in the universe, and that God, from eternity past, elected a people to save. He's written their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. We know from Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, and that God gave those people in eternity past to his son to be his offspring. And in time, in history, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. That's the golden chain of redemption right there from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. There's no question about any of those things happening. Now, where does our faith come into play in this? Well, our faith comes in as the Father chose us, the Son gave his life for us, and then the Spirit regenerates us and grants us faith so that we may believe. But the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit work in perfect unity to accomplish all of these things. There's no doubt about their success. The Father perfectly gave a people to his Son. The Son perfectly redeemed those people. Jesus' death on the cross did not make salvation possible. It made salvation actual for those whom the Father gave him. The Spirit's work is to take that work and apply it to our lives in time and in space within our historical context. That's what Scripture teaches. That's the greatness of our God. Not that he invites us as peers to evaluate his worth and to worship him if we see fit to do so, but that our God, who is righteous and who is love, chose sinners by name in eternity past to redeem for his own glory. It's a fantastic truth, and it's the source of our confidence and our assurance in Christ, the best of all things. So let's go to our time of prayer. Again, I urge you to turn up the volume and sing out loud. The words will be on the screen for you.
To the Lord. I'm
Wow, it is finished. All is well. It is finished. I spoke at length about that last week. Jesus fulfilled the law in every aspect. He fulfilled the moral law. He fulfilled the judicial law. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. He fulfilled the law by never violating the prohibitions of the law. He fulfilled the law by always keeping the commands of the law. He fulfilled it by becoming the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He fulfilled it through his crucifixion so that every Old Testament sacrifice was completed for all time in him, and the effect of that completion eternally granted to his elect. But the fact that Jesus fulfilled the law of God doesn't end there. It does free us from the burden of the law's requirements, but it doesn't disconnect us from the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, or the scriptures given by Jesus to and through his apostles, the New Testament. If I was going to summarize today's message, I would simply say this. The Word of God is eternal, just as God himself is eternal, and therefore what we do with it is of the highest importance. And in fact, it determines our eternal destiny because it has to do with righteousness. So, Father, we ask that as we come to your word now, that you would grant us your favor, that your Spirit would help us to see and to understand and to believe. Grant us your truth as we take this time now to look carefully at what you have said. And in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I'll invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 18 through 20. I'll read verse 17 to get us the context. I just need to find it in my Bible here. So Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So to begin with, as we look at verse 18, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." I want to if I'm able to, I want to show you what an iota and what a dot is. Okay, the black word on the right is the Greek word iota. Iota, which is spelled iota, omega, tau, alpha, is the letter iota. The letter iota. So on the left of that word, that first letter, is an iota. And you see the English word iota pointing to the letter iota. And that's the first thing that Jesus says, not an iota, not a dot. The dot is the Greek word charia that you see in the upper left-hand corner. The dots have to do with the different marks that are used and punctuation. Well, not so much punctuation, but accent marks, diacritical marks. The reverse, the comma that's above the iota there is called a breathing mark. That's a reverse breathing mark, and that means that the word is pronounced iota. If that comma were reversed and curved the other way, it would be pronounced hiota. There's no H in the Greek alphabet. You get an H by adding that little mark. And then you have a diacritical over the omega, so you know how to pronounce it. The word is pronounced iota, not iota or iota. It's iota. So when Jesus says, not an iota and not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished, he's speaking about the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet and the tiny little marks that are used for the fine-tuning of the language, like punctuation marks, breathing marks, emphasis marks, diacritical marks. I love studying the scriptures for a lot of reasons, but one of those reasons is that I'm constantly learning. One of the things I learned just this week, just a couple of days ago, is that when Jesus says not an iota, not a charia will pass from the law, he's referring to the written scriptures. He's referring to the written scriptures. He's not referring to the spoken scripture, because you wouldn't pronounce an iota in a word. You would just pronounce the word. And you wouldn't pronounce all of the diacritical marks, those little dots. Those only really have meaning when you have written form. When Bible translators go into places today, often the first thing that they have to do is put the language of the people group into written form, because they have no writing. They have no alphabet. And because there's no writing, there's no alphabet. Because there's no alphabet, you can't talk about an iota or a dot. So Jesus isn't simply saying that the Word of God is some vague, insubstantial concept, is eternal. But the words written on the page, words that you and I can look at, read, study, memorize, and trust, because they will be there tomorrow. They will be there they will be there next week. They will be there next year. When I die, if one of my children ends up with this Bible in their hands, they will see the same words I see. That's what Jesus Christ is talking about. That the Word of God in written form is guaranteed. So Jesus' meaning here clearly is that the Word of God, identified by the written scriptures, are eternal and actually bear some of God's own attributes. So this is what Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." See, God is righteous. And so Psalm 119:7 says, "I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules." God is faithful. And so when Psalm 119:86 says, "All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. But all of your commandments are faithful. They are sure." Psalm 119:129 says, "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them." God is wonderful. It's a description given to Jesus in Isaiah 9:6. He is the wonderful counselor. God is omnipotent. And so Isaiah 55:10-11 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word is omnipotent as God is. God is omniscient. He knows all things. And Hebrews 4:12-13 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight." He's still speaking about the word of God. "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The word of God is omniscient. God is perfect. Psalm 119 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." God is deserving of worship. Psalm 56:4 says, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust." In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. God is powerful. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So clearly, God's word has God's attributes. Because the word of God is the speech of God in written form, the voice of God in written form, it deserves the same honor, respect, submission, and faith as God himself. Disobey the word and you disobey God. Trust the word and you trust God. Love the word and you love God. Despise the word and you despise God. Long for more than the word and you long for more than God. Consider the word of God powerless and you consider God himself powerless. I probably don't need to say this, but I will. It's not the printed book in our hands that's equal in attributes to God. That would be idolatry. It's the meaning of the words printed in this book. The meaning of the scripture is the scripture. It's not the mere words printed on a page. I just happened to open up to Matthew chapter 4. "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers." Those words don't have any inherent power. But the meaning of the words of scripture are the voice of God. They are equal to God in so many ways because they are his word. My words are just sounds in the air or recordings on a computer or marks on a page. But God's word is living, active, piercing, discerning, exposing. It is the power of God for salvation. No wonder Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel. He isn't ashamed of the gospel because he's not ashamed of God. He's not ashamed of Jesus Christ. So as that iota and that dot remind us, it's not merely the major themes of Scripture that are important, but every last detail. So how does this work out in practical terms? Well, Matthew 5:19 sets the highest possible standard for us. And it does that. Jesus does that by dividing people into two groups. He says in the first part of the verse, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." There are some, Jesus says, who relax the word. Other translations say annul the word or set aside or break or ignore. And in other contexts, this word is translated divorce, or translated sending someone away. So it's basically a matter of someone who looks to see what the word says, who hears the word preached, and who just kind of shakes their head and says, no, not going to worry about that one. Now, the first king of Israel was a man from the tribe of Benjamin. His name was Saul. 1 Samuel 15 tells us how Saul lost the throne of Israel and how his dynasty ended. None of his sons took his throne. See, God commanded Saul through the prophet Samuel to go to battle against the Amalekites. Saul was to ensure that all the Amalekites were completely wiped out. His army was to kill every man, woman, child, and infant. They were to kill all the oxen, all the sheep, all the camels, and all the donkeys. They were to go in with a scorched earth policy. Why? Because God had pronounced judgment on the Amalekites. It was time for them to die. He was condemning them to death, and Saul was his instrument. Unfortunately, Saul decided that God really didn't know what he wanted. And so he spared the life of the Amalekite king, a man named Agag, A-G-A-G, Agag. He also spared the best of the sheep and the ox and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that he considered good. And when Samuel came to confront him over his disobedience, Saul insisted several times that he had obeyed. It was the people who kept the animals, not him. And besides, they kept the animals to sacrifice to God. Doesn't God just love animal sacrifices? Well, Samuel says to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion, which is what Saul did, is the same as the sin of divination, and presumption is the same as iniquity and idolatry." Now notice this. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he, the Lord, has also rejected you from being king." How closely does the word of God share in the attributes of God himself? Well, right here, Samuel says, you disobeyed the word of the Lord, you disobeyed the Lord. You rejected the word of the Lord, you rejected the Lord, and he has rejected you. It's such a dangerous thing for people to read the Bible and see the words clearly and see what's said and say, well, what God really means is the opposite of this. People are doing that today with divorce. They're doing it with homosexuality. They're doing it with predestination and election. They see that God chose a people for his own name, and then they say, well, it's really that the people chose God. One man named Leighton Flowers, I don't know if he's a pastor or a theologian, he turns God's choice of his people into those people being choice, like USDA choice meats. There's something special and wonderful about those people, and that's why God chose them. That's utterly opposite what Scripture actually says. Now, we do need to study in context. We do need to understand the historical settings and the language of Scripture. But those who say, no, God is fine with remarriage, regardless of why divorce took place, no modern-day prophecy doesn't have to meet biblical standards, are rebelling against his word. They're taking what's clearly said in Scripture, turning it on his head. They presume to know the mind of God better than he knows it himself. That, Samuel says, and because it's in Scripture, it's said by God to us, that is iniquity and idolatry. And those who do such things and teach others to do them, Jesus says, are least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, at this point in the gospel, he's not talking about eternal judgment. But I think that you could make the argument that to be least in the kingdom of heaven is to fall under the eternal judgment of God. On the other hand, we see that Jesus speaks about those who take the word of God seriously. In the second half of Matthew 19, he says, but whoever does them, the least of these commandments in the law, whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is not about legalism. Legalism is the belief that your salvation depends on complete obedience to the letter of the law. The Pharisees were obsessed with this. They were obsessed with practicing the tiniest details of the law, but they ignored the truth. They ignored true faith in God, and they ignored the actual purpose of the law. What Jesus is talking about is true faith. The kind of faith that results in obedience. It's the obedience that is the righteousness. So in James 2, James says that true faith results in godly works, whereas false faith produces no works. James says there's a big difference between saying to a starving man, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and actually giving that man what he needs. The words without the action are worthless. So a statement of personal faith. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus, which I hear frequently. Without a corresponding life of obedience that shows that you've been born again is worthless. So James just says this bluntly. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, he's not saying faith side by side with works, faith plus works. He's talking about faith that leads to works. He also says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If you claim to be a Christian, but there's nothing Christian about your life. If you claim to be a Christian, but there's nothing Christian about your life, your faith is dead. It's worthless, and it can't save you. So now Jesus is talking about those who take the word very seriously, who live by the precepts of the word and teach others to do the same thing. Do we have a biblical example of that? Yeah, we do. 700 years before Christ, the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar invaded the kingdom of Judah. They took the majority of the people captive and brought them to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar decided that he was going to have young men, probably teenagers, chosen who would maybe be used later on as liaisons with the people of Israel who were living in captivity in Babylon. These young men were to live in the king's palace. They were to be provided a portion of the king's own food and wine and be taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And after 3 years, they would stand before the king. He would test them to see how well they had learned the literature and the language, how well they had been able to give these young Hebrew men a Chaldean culture. And then he would give them their assignments. One of these men was named Daniel. He was determined not to defile himself with the king's food or wine, which meant he intended to observe the dietary laws of the Old Testament. He respectfully asked the overseer permission for himself and his three friends to eat nothing but vegetables for water and 10 days. The overseer could then compare them to the rest of the Hebrew young men and decide for himself who was healthier. Daniel, I think that the assumption is that Daniel would accept whatever the decision was. Well, after 10 days, the overseer realized that Daniel and his friends were in much better shape and appearance than the rest, so all of them received vegetables and water for 3 years. See, Daniel obeyed a pretty small part of the law. It had nothing to do with morality. It had nothing to do with the sacrificial system. It wasn't even the observance of the Sabbath. The dietary laws are fairly small. I think you could say they're certainly culturally important for Judaism, but they're part of the law. They're the commandments, but they're in that small area. And you're living in a different context, and you've got these other leaders, and you're supposed to submit to the government. And Daniel said, no, I want to be faithful. This is a small thing maybe to you, but it's not a small thing to me because it's the will of my God. And that small act of faithfulness is, as Daniel carries it out in faith and that his three friends carry out in faith, it leads to greater and greater and greater use by the Lord until some of the most profound prophecies about the end times come at the end of the book of Daniel. And I believe that Daniel's life and ministry ultimately led to the salvation of Nebuchadnezzar himself. One of these days I'll teach through Daniel and we'll look in chapter 3 and 4 ourselves. So I think that we could say safely that during the years of Daniel's adult life, there was no one greater among the people of Israel than Daniel. The people of Israel may not have known it, but the Lord certainly did. Now, Jesus speaks here about true righteousness, and I don't want you to miss this as we get to this final verse, verse 20. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Ultimately, Jesus himself is the one who observed the law in its fullness and who taught others to do so as well. And without question, he is the greatest man in the kingdom of heaven. He is holy as God. He proved himself holy as man. Now, someone might be thinking at this point that in order to be saved, we have to live with exact precision, that we have to perfectly obey every last point of the law of God. And Jesus seems to even encourage that in Matthew 5:20. Look at it with me. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees had self-righteousness down to a science. They followed an incredibly complex system of rules and regulations. No one in Israel could out-Pharisee the Pharisees. They prided themselves in being rigorously exact in their obedience to the commands of the law. And rather than telling his disciples that the Pharisees were way too rigid and uptight, that they should just take it easy and enjoy life, Jesus told his disciples that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was not righteous enough. He said that our righteousness must exceed, go way beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, or we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's brief, but it's really, really significant. So what do we do with that? What are we to do with this? Let's bring this home. Well, first of all, we have to admit that what it says is what it says. Jesus does not say that the scribes and the Pharisees took the law the wrong way, and God really just wants us to coast through life and have a good time. He said that the most righteous people known in Israel at that time were not nearly righteous enough. Jesus does not make an appeal to our self-image. He drives home our sinfulness and our depravity and our inability. And in order to make this point, the rest of Matthew 5 is aimed at demonstrating the depth of our sin. And Jesus calls us to a radical obedience to the spirit of the law, which does not in the least reduce the impact of the law, but instead magnifies it beyond our ability. He calls us to a life we can't actually lead. And the next two verses reveal this clearly. We're not going to study it today. I just want to read these for you in Matthew chapter 5. Notice Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Well, think about this. It's funny. The Sermon on the Mount is that part of the Bible that so many people in the world, so many unbelievers, so many atheists, so many secularists say, "Oh, boy, so what a great ethical system. And boy, that Jesus was a great guy. And he really came and he really showed those people how much love matters and why we ought to just relax and just be nice." Listen, this is not an easier law to obey. This is a harder law to obey. I've never murdered anyone, but I've been angry and insulting and demeaning countless times. Why did Jesus do this? Well, he wants us to stop trusting in our own ideas of righteousness and goodness and instead turn to him in utter humility and faith. We bring empty hands to Jesus Christ. We don't even bring ourselves because we're slaves of sin. We come wrapped in the chains of our own sin. We bring nothing good. We bring nothing he needs. We bring nothing that he values. What he wants is us and our hearts bowed before him in humility, trusting him in faith. The most hopeless thing people do is hope in themselves. The most hopeless thing people ever do is to hope in themselves. If we hope in Jesus Christ alone, then hope is wide open. Then we can live in hope the rest of our lives. Paul addresses this in Romans 10. He says this, "For I bear the Jews witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own," people do this all the time today, "being ignorant of the righteousness of God," which is already been talked about in Romans as the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, "and seeking to establish their own," which has already been shown in Romans to be impossible, "they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." My friend, if you seek a righteousness of your own, you're going to fail. That's guaranteed by the Word of God, which, let me remind you, is equal to God himself in authority and power and eternal nature and faithfulness. But by faith in Christ, the law is fulfilled as far as righteousness is concerned. If our faith is in Jesus, then our hope is not that we will become better and better and impress God with how good we are, but that we are now declared righteous already with the righteousness of Jesus himself, the righteousness that cannot be improved, the righteousness which comes by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. If you have not yet come to the end of yourself, then I pray that the Lord would open your eyes to your desperate state. You might impress your kids. You might impress yourself. You might impress your mama. But you can't impress God with your self-righteousness. He won't even look at it. He rejects it out of hand. If you think that you're going to walk into heaven and you're going to say, "Look, Lord, I brought my righteousness," he won't even open the envelope. He's not interested in it. He already knows it's insufficient. He already knows that your best is all it takes to send you to hell. Forget your worst. Your best will send you to hell. But if you've given up hope in yourself, if you've put your hope in Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill the law and the prophets, then you have true forgiveness of sin by virtue of that faith in him. You have the righteousness of Christ credited to your account as though you had lived the life he lived. You have eternal life that can never be taken away. You have true and lasting peace with God. You have every other blessing that God promises his people. Let's pray. Father, the hardest thing for us to do is to admit that we are helpless, that we are powerless, that we are unable. Most of the false doctrines of the world are in existence because people said, "I know by myself, I have enough wisdom, I have enough truth, I have the ability to do this." The reality, Lord, is that because of sin, all of those who are in sin are hostile toward you. They cannot obey you, and they do not obey you. And it takes a sovereign work of your Spirit within us to transform our lives. As this passage gets going, Lord, I have to admit that it's intimidating for me to Jesus speak about those who disregard the law, because I've done that so much. And then he praises those who do the law and teach it to others. But I've never been able to live the law well. And then that terrifying moment in verse 20. When Jesus says, "Unless my righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the best people on the face of the earth, I will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And I praise you, Lord, that this is true. I praise you that there is not an ounce of my righteousness involved in my salvation. I praise you that it is a gift given to me, made real by faith, and that even the faith with which I trusted you was a gift from you. I praise your name for that. I lift up anybody watching who doesn't actually know you, who thinks they do because they've done the right things. They've said the right prayers. They tithe. They go to church. They try to judge themselves, and they try to make themselves into something that you would approve. Please show them that true victory is found, first of all, in utter defeat, of understanding that they are hopeless without you, but that in Jesus Christ, they are completely justified and granted and declared righteous. And that's why we can come boldly before your throne. That's why we have a peace with you that never ends. Thank you for this day and for this time. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. I want to, as we come to an end, I want to go ahead and bring up the prayer slide again. As I've mentioned, our prayer time is drawn on the categories that we see in the Lord's Prayer: praise and adoration, seeking and submitting to God's will, petitioning Him for our needs, confessing our sins, asking Him for protection and preservation, and submitting ourselves to God's will and purposes. And so what I ask that you would do is that you would go ahead and pause the video in a moment, that you would pray through the issues and the circumstances of your life and the needs that you are aware of in our world that are on your heart and that have an impact on people's lives, and pray through the Lord's Prayer regarding those things. Pause the video when you like. I'll let it end in a moment. God bless you. Have a blessed week, and I trust that you will come to know the Lord better this week as His Spirit grants you that favor. In Jesus' name, amen.